husband, concluded with these words, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus, with the passage before us, we come to one of the saddest, fearful, and most distressing chapters in all the Bible. For how is it possible, many ask, that this man, the sweet psalm singer of Israel, the king chosen by the Lord himself, the man described throughout Scripture as the man after God's own heart, that he could fall into such deep and terrible sin? Here is the man who in Psalm 63 said, God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you, my soul thirsts for you, and who meant it with all of his heart, now lusting after and committing adultery with another man's wife. Here is the man who was so conscience struck when he but cut off the corner of his enemy's robe, now cutting off an innocent man's life and committing cold-blooded murder. But it's for God's ultimate glory and our own profit that the Holy Spirit has given us this account of David's fearful fall. Otherwise, it would not have been given a permanent place here in the imperishable pages of Holy Scripture. And one of the most astounding demonstrations of the truth, as I said, is seen here in the Bible's unhesitating revelation and denunciation of sin in the life of one of the greatest and most devoted servants of God, showing us, as I said, that its inspiration is of God and not of man. Here we come to a real transition in the life of David. Up to this point, we see him brought from obscurity as a humble shepherd to honor and fame, upheld by God in righteousness amidst the persecutions of the world. Now we see him descend in honor through sin into degradation and turmoil, and yet learning there the amazing riches of God's grace to bear with and to pardon one who fell into such deep sin. In 1 Samuel, we see him, who by faith was the mighty conqueror of Goliath. Now we see him, mastered by his own lust, showing us that the character of the flesh, of the sinful nature in the believer, is no different and no better than the flesh of the unbeliever, that when allowed to have its way, produces the same horrible works in both. Because David failed to put to death his earthly nature, put to death the flesh, as Colossians 3 verse 5 says, he flung away the joys of divine fellowship. He defiled his conscience. He brought down upon himself and his family for all of his remaining years a storm of calamities. And he made his name and the name of his God a target for ridicule and blasphemy. Therefore, as Matthew Henry rightly says, let none encourage themselves in sin by the example of David. For if they sin as he did, they will fall under the displeasure of God as he did. And I would add also the great misery that David experienced. Yes, David was brought to repentance and he received the forgiveness of God. But as we'll see, there are consequences to sin. From now on, the life of David is marked, and all Israel will live with that mark. The sword that God said would never depart from his house, because he says, you have despised me and took the wife of Uriah to be your own. Thus, David brought himself from knowing life under the pure blessing of God to life under a curse. And it's for that reason that our Lord warns us. And he says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Merely praying is not enough. After we pray, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You must watch and be on guard. You must be on the alert as to where your feelings and your desires are leading you and what is drawing them on, and to take decisive action. As Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And that's what David failed to do right from the start. In verse 1, we read that David sent Joab and his entire army to fight the Ammonites and to besiege Rabbah. But, and that word is ominous, but David remained in Jerusalem. Already here we have a problem. David was supposed to be at war. His place was at the head of his fighting men, leading them to the overthrowing of Israel's armies. Had he been fighting the battles of the Lord, he would not have been subject to the temptation that soon confronted him. But spiritually as well as physically, David failed to follow the path of duty and to be the king who, as Israel requested, would go out before us and fight our battles. And we cannot count on God's protection when we forsake our post and duty. The truth is, David relaxed when he should have taken up the sword. Spiritually as well as physically, he had taken off his armor, put on his silk pajamas, so to speak, and left himself unprotected from the devil's attacks. You see, the front lines of the real battle did not take place in Rabbah, but in the king's bedroom, and in his mind, and in his heart. For all the terror of war and confusion of battle, which bracket 2 Samuel 11 and 12, it serves to highlight the real terror and confusion of the spiritual battle that takes place in between. Here we see that instead of killing the enemy, David was lax and at ease, and only killing time. And that always means trouble, because even as the world says, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. Now, why do I say this was the case? Because as verse 2 makes clear, it wasn't from the slumbers of nighttime that David arose from his bed, but in the evening. An evening begins at 3 o'clock there in the afternoon. It's after he had spent the afternoon in idleness upon his bed. It was then, we read, that he got up and he walked around on the roof of his palace. It was then that he saw a woman bathing, and that she was very beautiful. Now, although you could say, if only she had bathed inside and been more careful, but the sin was clearly David's. For instead of looking away and dismissing the sight as a visual trespass on his part, he fixes his eyes upon her, and he lets his sinful imaginations run free. Instead of turning away, he does just the opposite. He sends someone to find out about her, and he pursues his evil desire. Brothers and sisters, as long as we are in this world, we are never, ever beyond the realm and reach of temptation. And nothing but watchfulness and prayer will safeguard us from it. Nor is it easy to say how low a real child of God may fall once he allows the desires of the flesh to have their way. Sin is insatiable. It is never satisfied. its nature is to drag us lower and lower as it gets more and more daring in its opposition to God. And but for the recovering grace of God, it would carry us down to hell itself. Think of it. Here is the man who in Psalm 101 said, I will be careful to lead a blameless life. I will walk in my house with blameless heart. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. I will have nothing to do with evil. And here he is determined to commit adultery. As Arthur Pink says, notice the repeated I will in this psalm and learn therefrom how much the will of man is worth. Already here, the battle has been lost. As with calm deliberation and premeditation, David determines to have Bathsheba for himself. Even after he is told that she is the wife of Uriah, he defiantly ignores the warning bells and sends messengers to get her. And so, like many since, and sadly many more to come, he rushes blindly in like an ox to the slaughter. Purposely, the narrator gives us nothing but cold facts here. There's no conversation. There's no hint of caring and or love. Only lust. Even in verse 5, Bathsheba is known only as the woman. And so we see the progression. He saw. He inquired. He sent for. And finally, he slept with her. Thus, in the words of James 1, David was dragged away by his own lust, occasioned by his fleshly ease and luxury. Then he was enticed by the sight of a beautiful woman. Then, when that lust had conceived, it gave birth to sin, to adultery. And this sin, following the very words of James, when it became fully grown, gave birth to death. Indeed, literally so in this case. The murder of Uriah, her husband. And ultimately, the terrible judgment of God upon David's whole family. David no doubt hoped and expected that nothing more would come of his little fling. But sooner or later we find out that as Proverbs 13 verse 15 says, the way of the unfaithful is hard. That even in this life, we reap what we sow. For as God says in Numbers 32, you may be sure your sins will find you out. And so David did when he found out that Bathsheba was pregnant with his child. Now he was in real trouble. For Uriah's absence, with that absence, David's sin would surely be found out. And although he would probably escape the death penalty because of his high position, his guilt would be proclaimed far and wide. For sure he would be disgraced, and even a general revolt might then be raised against him. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, he who covers his sins shall not prosper. But because sin and Satan had gained mastery over him, David didn't turn to the Lord for forgiveness, but to his own schemes in order to escape the consequences of his sin. And so he sends for Uriah from the battlefield. And what follows is a horrible description of what happens when sin takes control, how it deadens the conscience, corrupts the mind, and turns even a believer into a beast. What hypocrisy here. As David asks Uriah about the well-being of Joab and the soldiers, three times he uses the word in Hebrew, shalom, peace. While he has already done and will yet do all that he can to trash the shalom of his servants' marriage, home, and life. The plan, of course, was to get Uriah to spend time with his wife and so to legitimize her pregnancy. But Uriah refuses to go down to his house. And when David asks him why, he receives an answer that should have melted his heart. For unlike David now, Uriah was the essence of faithfulness. Unlike David, he knew where his duty lied and that he was not on leave. And notice that he answers David in terms of the covenant. He says the ark, that is the ark of the covenant, and Israel are staying in tents. And my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open field. How could I go to my home and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Here this foreigner, a Hittite by birth, displays more loyalty to the Lord and his people than does the king of Israel himself. Even when David manages to get him drunk, Uriah will not go to his home, staying with David's servants instead, and showing that he had more self-control and integrity even when drunk than David had when he was sober. Such is the nature of sin. Such was the power of sin in David's life at this point. Such is its power to drive and control our lives once it gains mastery over us. So that, finally, in his insane desperation to cover his sin and to save face, David sinks to committing premeditated murder by ordering Joab to dispose of Uriah on the field. How awful this is. He uses, you see, Uriah's own faithfulness as the means of destroying him and makes him carry his own death warrant to Joab. Lastly, look how hardened David had become when he hears of Uriah's, when news of Uriah's death is brought to him. He shows no grief or anger, not even that others, let alone Uriah, had to die to cover up his sin. The only thing that matters is that Uriah is dead. Thus he compliments Joab in the execution of his abominable order, and he bids the messenger to encourage him. David says to Joab, literally in the Hebrew, "Don't let this thing be evil in your eyes," as if to say, "It's not evil in mine." But what David wants to believe doesn't matter. Because the bottom line is this. Literally the bottom line of this whole sad chapter. What David did was evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's what the Hebrew literally says. And thus the silence of God up to this point does not indicate the absence of God. He may be silent for a while, but he's not blind. David may have Bathsheba's flesh and Uriah's blood, but now he will have to face the Lord's eyes and then feel his chastening hand. We may ask, why did God permit David to fall so low and sin so fearfully? Well, first of all, the answer must be to display his high and awe-inspiring sovereignty. For though we can't understand it, we should see in this a marvelous and sovereign display of the Lord's grace towards his people. For it only shows us that if we come to faith in Christ at all, and are preserved in that faith from falling away and ultimately lost to hell, it is only due to the persevering grace of God. As the canons of Dort say so well in that last chapter, chapter 5, article 3, by reason of indwelling sin and also because of the temptations of the world and of Satan, Those who are converted could not persevere if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. Secondly, by allowing David to go his own way and to fall so grievously, God gives us an illustration and revelation of the awful truth regarding our hearts. That as Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So that as Paul says, I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my flesh and my sinful nature. And so God gives us a chilling example in David of what our hearts are capable of apart from His grace. Thirdly, by allowing David to fall and sin as he did, God gives us a most solemn warning to be on our guard throughout our lives, lest our lives, like many, become ruined by giving into temptation. Former past successes are no guarantee of future victory. David was over 50 years old when he fell into this sin. And so the danger is always there for the believer. And that's why we must always watch and pray. The fact is, the greatest saint can fall and fall grievously and very suddenly. And if you say, but oh, I could never do this, then you, like Peter, have already taken the first step towards setting yourself up for a fall. How much safer to pray with Robert Robinson, the author of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, when he says, O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Finally, the fearful fall of David made way for a display of the amazing grace of God in receiving His fallen people. As Arthur Pink rightly says, if we are slow to receive what Scripture teaches concerning the depravity of the human heart and the exceeding sinfulness of sin, we are equally slow to readily believe what it reveals about the covenant faithfulness of God, the efficacy of Christ's blood to cleanse the foulest stain for those for whom it was shed, and the superabounding grace of Him who is the Father of mercies. Had David never sinned so greatly, we would never have known how deep, what depths of mercy are in the heart of God. And had this terrible sin and David's subsequent broken-hearted confession and repentance and is pardoned by God never been placed upon the divine record, not a few of God's people throughout the centuries would have sunk in hopeless despair. The point of this passage, overall, in the books of Samuel, is this. The kingdom is not safe in David's hands. And that we, like him, can never remain in God's kingdom by our own power. No, the point is this. The kingdom is only safe, and his people within it, when Christ rules in and over his people. So may we truly confess as we sing now. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Amen.